day preaching, there is such an emphasis on the now that we forget that God has revealed a great deal concerning the future. I'm not just talking about prophecy and what's going to happen to Rome or Greece or America or whatever, but the details that are going to happen to Christians, such as our rewards. The setting for this is heaven, for the rewards. And the beginning is the what we call the rapture, the snatching away of the living, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, whom Paul says will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, if we would happen to be that generation, will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye and caught up to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In most fundamental circles, that's where it stops. Our preaching has not gone on to talk about the Bema. The scene that we're going to discuss is in heaven. While that scene is taking place in heaven, the tribulation is taking place on the earth. The 7 years of terrible judgment upon this world. The church, resurrected and raptured, will be in heaven. During that period of time, there will be two main events. Number one is the Bema. We've been talking about for a number of weeks. The judgment of believers at the so-called judgment seat of Christ. The second thing that will happen during that period of time is the marriage of the Lamb. And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about what we've been talking about, the rewards, the judgment at the Bema, and close with some thoughts about the marriage of the Lamb. All right? One of the major features of this period during which the church is in heaven, is the distribution of rewards for faithful service to the church at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. In fact, this judgment is declared to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, that we might all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now notice, Christians, what they have done in their bodies, what they have done with their lives, can be good or bad. We're not talking about saved and lost here. We're talking about the life of the believer. His works, her works, can be good or bad. Then he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. Here's many other times in the Pauline letters, the church is challenged to labor for Christ in view of the necessity of ultimately giving an account to the Lord after he comes for his own. That is stressed very little today. It is a judgment which relates to Christians only and has to do with the matter of rewards for faithful service. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that this is a worthy motive for labor for Christ, that we may be accepted by him. Accepted of him, or better translated, that we may be well pleasing to him. That we may be well pleasing to him. Is that a goal of yours? Is that a desire of yours? To be well pleasing to him? It should be. The fact is stated that all Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that they may receive a recompense, a reward, an acknowledgement for what they have done in this life. And the basis of this judgment will be whether their deeds were good or bad. Now, it should be clear, I hope, from the general doctrine of justification by faith and the fact that the believer is the object of the grace of God, that it is not an occasion for the believer to be punished for sin. All who are in Christ Jesus are declared to have, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, no condemnation. It is a question of sorting the good from the bad. The bad being discarded, we'll talk about that, but the good being subject to reward. Paul mentions, however, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, that he is impelled by the terror of the Lord to continue in his task of persuading men to believe and serve the Lord. Now we can be questioning that particular phrase, the terror of the Lord. What's the terror of the Lord? The terror of the Lord in this passage is, Paul is not talking about the possibility of being lost or saved. He's not talking about being lost or saved, but rather the terror of coming before the Lord with a wasted life. That should be terrifying to us. Amen. To come before the Lord with a wasted life. Amen. And Paul is saying, I do what I do because of the terror of the Lord. He did not want to face Jesus with a wasted life. Not the possibility of being lost or saved, but the terror of coming before the Lord, coming before the Bema with wood, hay, and stubble. In that day when grace has brought him to the privileged place of being with the Lord in heaven, the thought of having to present his life that has not been properly spent in the Lord's service fills Paul with terror. It was this fear that drove him on in his service for the Lord. In other places, he'll talk about that I don't want to become a castaway. I don't want to become disqualified as I run the race. The truth of the judgment seat of Christ, declared in its main principles here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is presented elsewhere in the Pauline letters under three different figures. I'm going to spend some time doing this. One of the basic presentations is that of the believer's life as a stewardship. Your life as a stewardship. The child of God is pictured as having been entrusted with a responsibility which he must discharge on behalf of his master. On the basis of this stewardship, believers are exhorted not to judge others, but rather to judge themselves. In Romans 14, 10 through 12, this truth is presented. Paul writes, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So inasmuch as every believer must give account to God, it is presumptive for a believer to attempt to judge a brother, especially in the area where doubt exists as to what the will of God may be. Judgment will be taken care of by the Lord, not by you and not by me. I am not subject to your judgment, nor are you subject to my judgment. All right? We are not given that right. That is the Lord's prerogative. Well, that doesn't mean that the preacher of the gospel is not called upon to rebuke sin or to reprove those that are outside the will of God. That becomes quite obvious many times. But it does require on our part a recognition of the fact that our judgment is not final. And it may not be accurate. Our judgment is not final, and it certainly may not be accurate, because we don't know the heart. We don't know the motive. Amen. And the Lord does, you see. Ultimately, our main question is not whether someone else is serving the Lord, but whether we ourselves are properly fulfilling God's stewardship that has been committed to us. Amen. The principle is plainly laid down in verse 12 that everyone will give an account of his life at the judgment seat of Christ. So Christ is the ultimate judge. He'll be the accurate and righteous judge, for he knows the motives and the intent of the heart. The thought of stewardship is reinforced and given further explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We have spent a lot of time in chapter 3. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That is the greatest requirement in stewardship, is faithfulness. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. See, Paul was having the same problem. The Corinthians were judging Paul. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God and not from man. Here the Christian is especially reminded that he is a steward of the truth of God. And that as such, he is required to be found faithful. As in the Romans 14 passage, it is made clear that the main issue is not what man may think about it, as there are limitations to our evaluation, even of our own lives, much less somebody else's evaluation. Paul states that the Lord himself is going to judge him and that therefore he should not attempt to evaluate our stewardship prior to the time. In judging the stewardship of a believer, God not only examines the act itself, but the motive, the hidden motive, and the counsels of the heart that prompted such an action. Paul concludes with a note of expectation, then shall every man have praise from God. Life is a stewardship. Second important figure that's used relative to the judgment seat of Christ is the picturing of the believer's life as a building built upon the foundation, which is Christ. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just prior to the verses that we've been spending so much time with, verses 11 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. In fact, I'll just turn back there. Verse 11. Verse 9, 10, 11, he's talking about building. And verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds. See, that all goes together, beginning in verse 11. The foundation has been laid for a building to be built. And the foundation is described here as already having been laid, which is Christ Jesus. That's the foundation. That's the bedrock, the spiritual bedrock upon which the building is to be built. Upon this foundation, each man is called to build a building or a life, as we're using that analogy, which will stand the test of God's final judgment. Paul writes further here, now if any man build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. There's going to be a revelation, a revealing. What did he build with? What did he build with upon that foundation? For the day will declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. has been built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ at the Bema will be lasting, and it will be rewarded. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In using the figure of the building, attention is called, first of all, to the fact that it must be built on a proper foundation, namely, our salvation in Christ. That's the foundation. Are we in Christ? Have we believed upon Him in saving faith, trusting Him and Him alone for our salvation, trusting in Him and Him alone to get us to heaven? It's not Him and me. It's not me and Him. It's Him alone. My faith is in Him alone. He's the foundation. All right? Everyone who appears at the judgment seat of Christ will meet this qualification as a person who has placed their trust in Christ and thus are accepted in the Beloved. Every person that will be at the Bema is a believer. Every person at the Bema is going to spend eternity with Christ. Now, what their eternity is going to be like, as far as reward and blessing is concerned, that is determined here at the Bema, at the judgment seat. The materials mentioned are typical of what may be incorporated. Gold, silver, precious stone represents that which is precious and indestructible. Whereas wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, as some translations use, represent that which is unworthy and subject to destruction. Fire burns it up. As the passage makes plain, the building will be tested by fire. That is what we have done, what we have built. And that which abides after being tested by the fire, namely the gold, the silver, the precious stones, which by their very nature are fireproof, are going to be the basis of the reward. Christians are assured, however, that even if their building is burned, that life that they have lived, not being gold, silver, precious stone, but wood, hay, and stubble, they will be saved as far as their eternal destiny is concerned, but they will receive few or no rewards. That's stated in verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Relatively speaking, some will have a life mostly wasted, composed of wood, hay, and stubble, in contrast to those who have lived for eternal things, as represented by the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Many suggestions have been made concerning the typical meaning of these elements. I don't know that it's entirely necessary to go through all of that. I think the contrast is quite clear between that which is eternal in value and that which is temporal and passes away, burned up, suffer loss, as we talked about last week, loss of reward. The wood, hay, and stubble. Wood is obviously the best of the materials involved in those three. It's the most substantial, and yet it's not permanent. It can be burned up, it can rot, pass away. The gold, silver, precious stones, much smaller in size perhaps, more difficult to obtain, and yet they survive the fire. Gold in Scripture is typical of the glory of God, the perfection of His attributes, and may represent that in our lives, which is Christ-like, or which reveals the perfection of God's handiwork and grace. Silver is characteristically the metal of redemption, may speak of personal evangelism, people getting the gospel, efforts to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Precious stones can be many. They're not identified. Probably because they're not related to one particular stone or one particular work or service, but represent many, many different kinds of service rendered unto the Lord in His name. But the gold, silver, and precious stone have this one important characteristic, that they will survive the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. Taken as a whole, the figure of a building is first of necessity a building upon Christ, the foundation, as the only true preparation for eternity. Anything else will pass away. That which is built upon Jesus Christ will stand forever. And second, our lives should be lived in such a way that they will have eternal value. Not only are we built upon the eternality and value of Jesus Christ, but our lives then should be lived for eternal value, and will have, if we have committed ourselves to living that kind of life. If we have put the time and the effort into living, there will be a valuable reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a reminder that the only real values in life are those that are eternal, the real values of life. Now the third figure that Paul uses in reference to judgment, to the judgment seat of Christ, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And there he's comparing life to the running of a race or contending in a fight. Now probably when he talks about contending in a fight, in those days it was probably wrestling rather than what we know as boxing. The apostle writes, "Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" There's only one winner. "So run that ye may obtain," that you may be a winner, Paul is saying. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown," the Stephanos, "but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, disqualified. See, Paul was, that's the terror, I think, of the Lord in Paul's life. That having done all that he has done, that somehow he hadn't done it properly, or that he hadn't done it well. According to this passage, the objective in running the race of life is to receive the prize from the Lord at the end of the race. We're to be guided in our life by this objective, just as an athlete must apply what? Self-discipline and training and be self-controlled in all areas in order to win the race. So also the Christian must make all things conform to the ultimate goal of pleasing the Lord. That's the ultimate goal. The well done. That's what you want to hear. Amen. And if Jesus says well done, then it has been well done. Amen. He's not going to lie about it. He's not going to sugarcoat it or color it. He's going to tell you the truth. Well done. Competing athletes in Paul's day did it to win a corruptible crown, a corruptible stephanos, a crown of twigs and leaves woven together in the form of a crown that was given to the winner of that particular game or that particular heat. And by contrast, though, the Christian is looking forward to an incorruptible crown. That is, a crown that will not decay quickly like the crown of leaves. You see, in just a few weeks, the athlete, the wrestler, the discus thrower, the runner, having received a victor's crown of twigs and leaves, and in a few weeks that's going to be dried up. It's going to crumble. It's going to be valueless. Paul said they do it to get a corruptible crown. We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown that does not decay. With this incentive, the apostle declares that he himself runs not in an uncertain manner, that he fights not as one who simply is going through the motions. Instead, he says, I keep my body under. That's the discipline of the flesh. That's being temperate in all things. He keeps his body under control. The apostle fears that having preached to others to dedicate their lives to the Lord and serve him, that he himself might be a castaway or one who is disapproved and disqualified. The reference of being disapproved does not relate to salvation. Remember, everybody there is saved. So it doesn't refer to salvation, but to reward, to reward. It's a picture of an athlete who, by breaking the rules, is disqualified from winning the race. We all know stories in sports and so forth about being disqualified, about being thrown out of the game, thrown out of the race, pulled off the track because you did something that disqualified you. Paul didn't want that to happen in his life. The figure makes plain that a Christian should bend all of his efforts to living in such a way that he will not be ashamed when his life is reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. The concept of winning a crown or a victor's wreath at the end of the race was spoken by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth, he said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. Here, this reward is viewed in a general way as recognizing Paul's righteous life at the judgment seat of Christ, symbolized by this particular victor's crown. Paul does not claim to have a peculiar right to such recognition, but declares instead that a similar crown will be given to all who love the appearing of Christ. The idea of a crown as a symbol of reward is mentioned in 1 Peter 5, 4. We talked about last week some. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Crown would symbolize a reward. It is described as a crown of glory. Many believe that is given to church leadership, pastors, elders, perhaps teachers, who have been faithful in teaching the church the Word of God. It will be a glorious day for the saints when God rewards His own. Their recognition will not be transitory like the successes of this life, but will continue forever. Well, we could go on and talk about other aspects of the crowns, but for those of you who have been here on a regular basis, you have heard this material before. What's going to happen? I believe that you see that in Revelation chapter 4, with the 24 elders that represent the church, as many believe. The fact that they cast their crowns, lay their crowns at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, giving back to him that which he has awarded to them. But I want to close with speaking about one more triumph. In relation to being in heaven with Christ, that'll come after the tribulation, after the church has been judged at the Bema and the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19. The church is pictured there in fine linen, white, purity, as the bride of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, that's the picture of the church. She's a bride in waiting for the bridegroom to come and take her to his home. In Revelation 19, you see that the bride is ready. verses 7 through 10. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The bride, of course, is the church. Christ is the Lamb, the bridegroom. At a wedding, it was customary to focus attention on the bride. We do that today. But in this case, the attention is focused on the bridegroom, who receives honor. In verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife. See how that's written? Where's the emphasis? The emphasis is upon the Lamb. The emphasis is upon the bridegroom, not the bride. Well, we say today, what did the bride wear? Usual question. The Lamb's bride is dressed in the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 8. The righteous acts of the saints. When the bride arrived in heaven, listen to me carefully. When the bride arrived in heaven through the resurrection and the rapture, she was not all that beautiful. She was not all that beautiful. She was covered with spots and blemishes and wrinkles, according to Paul in Ephesians 5:27. In Ephesians 5:27, he's talking about a church, a bride without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Now, she is radiant in glory. She's been made ready at the Bema. She's been made ready for the public ceremony. Now, she has no spot or wrinkle or blemish. Jewish weddings of that day were quite unlike weddings in the Western world. Most of them were prearranged by the parents. And there was a period of betrothal that was as sacred as marriage itself, could only be broken by a bill of divorce. Any unfaithfulness during that engagement was considered adultery. I refer you to Joseph and Mary and the pregnancy of Mary and the consternation that Joseph went through when he heard the news. When When the public ceremony was enacted, the groom would go to the bride's house and claim her for himself. He would take her to his home for the wedding supper, and all the guests would join the happy couple, and the feast would last sometimes for a week. The first miracle that Jesus ever performed was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Today, the church is engaged to Jesus Christ, and we love him though we haven't seen him. We love him. And one day he will return and take his bride unto himself. In John chapter 14, after he's prepared a place, he said, I will come and receive you unto myself. That is the bridegroom coming to receive his bride and to take her to his home. Would seem to me that that is the ultimate reward, to be a part of the bride of Christ. Ultimately, completely purified, now glorified as his bride. I'm going to speculate. The honeymoon, they're coming back to earth. He came for his church in the rapture. He's coming with his church when he comes the second time to rule and to reign over this earth in his millennial kingdom. With his bride. You see, all that the Bible has to say, and I've only scratched the surface, about rewards and about preparation we need to know these things because it's going to affect how we live. That we're going to stand at the bema one day should affect how we live, how we serve. We need to know that we are a part of that plan. And that one day we're going to be beautiful. We had a bride here recently. After the rehearsal, I told my wife, I said, you know, I just sort of shook my head. But the next day, when she had on her gown, and when her hair was fixed, and the appropriate earrings and so forth, she was a beautiful girl. A beautiful girl. That's the way we are now. We're just sort of straggly and unkempt some, and not too pretty or too handsome sometimes. But one day as the bride, listen, all brides are beautiful. And we're going to be a part of the bride. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. My. To think about what's before us. To think about the bema. Think about rewards and loss, and think about having every spot and wrinkle and blemish removed forever from our lives, that we might be a part of the beautiful bride of Christ forever. Lord, help us to so live that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be much gold and silver and precious stones yielded from the life that we have lived. In Jesus' name, Father, we thank you and we pray. Amen.